And turn to the book of John, John chapter 20. Our text this morning will be verses 24 through 29. We look at the famous passage of doubting Thomas. In John chapter 20, the apostle records, as our brother read, three appearings, of the risen Christ. And first, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and she is weeping out of confusion. And then Jesus appears to his disciples without Thomas, who are fearing the Jews. And now, in our passage, Jesus will appear to Thomas while he is doubting the resurrection. And so in all three of these resurrection appearances in the book of John, the great enemies of faith are presented for us. We've got confusion, fear, and doubt, all presented here and all confronted directly by the risen Christ. And in all of these appearances, the knowledge of the living Christ transforms these believers. Transforms them from confusion to joy-filled faith and excited proclamation of Christ. From fearing the Jews to faith in hope and the promise of their future mission empowered by the Spirit. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus, the very tender good shepherd, lead Thomas out of despondent doubt and right into joy-filled worship of the risen Christ. So when Jesus appears to us, he means to transform us. When he comes to us, he means to transform us. And every one of those transformations will be by faith. It will be by faith alone. So we're going to get to know a disciple named Thomas this morning, whom history has dubbed Doubting Thomas. And I would say rightly so. Rightly so. But truth be told, all Christians struggle with despondency and doubt at some point in their walk with Christ. And I would say that there are probably many in this room who, in one way or the other, are doubting the promises of the risen Christ in their life today. And truth be told, we kind of relate a lot more often with the characters much afraid and despondency and fearing in Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, than we do faithful and hopeful and Christian even, don't we? So I think we do relate to Thomas. But make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus is not content that you stay in despondent doubt. But he means to transform you. He means to bring you into a place where you would say with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray together to that end. Father, we all come here this morning with struggles with ourselves, struggles with sin and battles. Promises that we're having difficulty clinging to because of our circumstances, than the things that we see with our eyes. So I pray this morning that we would be granted faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see ourselves and Thomas, and more importantly, that we would see this biblical picture that John presents in this account of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see Jesus, and that we would place our trust in Him again this morning. Forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our discouragements. And make us to set our hope again upon Jesus. Help us as we listen. Help us as we speak, Lord, that You would be put on display through Your word. In Christ's name, amen. There are three interactions that all revolve around Thomas in verses 24 through 29. So we're going to look at those three interactions. We're also going to draw three lessons from those interactions. So that's kind of the simple approach this morning, three interactions and three lessons in this passage. So first, look at the 11 disciples, the first interaction, 11 disciples with Thomas. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, Thomas is one of the 12, he's a Christian, he's one of the 12, he has listened to all of the wonderful promises of the upper room discourses that Jesus gave, he's a believer, and his name was Didymus. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And notice the first two words, but Thomas. This is an ominous note that is sounded by John. It's not a positive statement by John. And he wants us to see it. It's very emphatic. He wants us to see this statement about Thomas. But Thomas was not there with them. Why was Thomas absent from the gathered disciples that first resurrection Sunday? Why was he absent? The text doesn't perhaps come out and say it, but the text does indicate that he should have been there. So let's dig into this a little bit and see if we can use our sanctified imaginations and also piece together evidence from God's Word about Thomas and why he wasn't there. Who was Thomas? Now, we have met, as you've read through the book of John, you've met Thomas two other times. Two other times. First, you met him in John chapter 11, verse 14. The account of the resurrection or the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus then said to them plainly in verse 14 of John 11, Lazarus is dead. Because they couldn't get it at first. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, here he is, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So Thomas is very loyal to Christ. Thomas is very loving to Christ. Thomas is courageous. But if the situation seems dire to the senses, then Thomas goes to the worst case scenario. Thomas expects that the worst will happen if they go to Bethany where the Jews are waiting for them. He's courageous. He's faithful. But Thomas has sort of a gloomy disposition. A glass is kind of half empty kind of disposition. We see him again in John chapter 14. In verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Jesus says, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, as a matter of fact, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, you know the way where I am going. And Thomas says, no, we don't. We don't know the way. How could we know the way? And Jesus basically says, Thomas, you believe in me. You know the way. Thomas, I am the way. And so on. This is Thomas. Thomas is a cautious man. Thomas is a bit of a pessimist. Thomas likes to be convinced. Thomas sees the darkness coming. And he's a realist, he would say. You know people like him, don't you? Maybe you're one of him yourself. You know the kind you went to school with? You get out of the test, and they whine and mope about, you know, how hard that test was. It was the worst test they've ever taken, and all of this kind of thing. And you say, well, yeah, I thought, you know, I had to study a little bit. I thought it went okay. I thought it went pretty well. And, of course, they get the A, you get the B. Right? Right? That kind of person? S. Lewis Johnson tells the story of a farmer who was watching when Robert Fulton launched the first commercially built steamboat in the United States. So there's a farmer watching this happen. It was on the Hudson River, and they're getting ready to demonstrate that the steamboat would work, that it would get going, that it would work. And the old farmer stood there with his arms crossed. They'll never start her. And of course, they started her, and she started moving, and he sat with his arms crossed. They'll never stop her. That was Thomas. That was Thomas. Now, listen to me for just a minute. Can you imagine the horrific, shocking, and shameful death of our Lord Jesus Christ on a Roman cross? Can you imagine what that did to Thomas? Can you imagine what the crucifixion did to Thomas? You think he was just hopeful for the future after the crucifixion? Just excited for the opportunities around the corner? Thomas began hearing rumors from the ladies that Jesus was alive, right? He put that out of his head. Even the disciples begin to talk. They seem hopeful, but Thomas, he's only agitated. He's only agitated by it. He was not going to let grief make him believe in bizarre things. And then there's rumors of two disciples on the road to Emmaus that saw him too. And there's even Mary Magdalene. She's telling us all about it, but she's so emotional. But now even Peter himself is joining in. And a meeting is called to gather the disciples together to talk about Jesus' missing body on that Sunday evening. Not me. I need some air. I'm not going to be party to the delusion, but Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He sat by himself. His mind probably wondered, could it be? Could it actually be that Jesus is alive? No, I'm a man of experience. I'm a man of common sense. If Jesus was alive, where's the body? If Jesus was alive, why all this hide-and-seek stuff that's happening? So Thomas returns to the house sometime after the events of verses 19 through 23. And the disciples in unison gang up on him with overwhelming and overflowing joy. Look at it in verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And the tense of the verb indicates they were saying it over and over again. "Thomas, listen to me. We have laid our eyes on the Lord." And they are all saying this same thing. It's all true. And you missed him. You missed him. And so I'm sure Thomas was filled with so many mixed emotions at that point. A man named John Bloom captures it, I think. He says, "Thomas felt a surge of shocked unbelief. Then he felt regret for having left. Then he felt isolated." End quotes. So the stubborn skeptic Thomas, I believe with a lot of mixed emotions, perhaps anger, perhaps regret, perhaps disillusion, doubt, still there. I think he said with more conviction, he said it with more conviction than he probably felt at this moment. But he said to them, verse 26, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side," it's very emphatic in the original language, "I will know not ever believe." That's the first interaction. What's the first lesson? Well, here's what we learn about ourselves through Thomas. What we learn about ourselves. Thomas is a believer in Jesus Christ, but he's walking in sinful doubt. He's being robbed of faith, and so he's robbed of joy. He's robbed of peace. I looked for a definition of doubt in my Bible dictionary. I did. You know what it said? It said, "See unbelief." It transferred me over to unbelief, which I thought was telling. Christians can doubt. And doubt is not believing the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the precious promises of His Word, which apply to you as a child of God. But I want to encourage you that real Christians can struggle like Thomas did with despondent doubt. Real Christians can struggle at this point. How do Christians get here? How do we get to this point where we're struggling like Thomas did? The commentator Milne made three observations that I thought were good, and he observes three contributions to doubt in Thomas's life. There are three, I'll just list them and then I'll talk about them. Number one, his disposition. Number two, his isolation. And number three, the contradiction. So, disposition, isolation, and contradiction. First, Thomas's disposition, as we said, from the evidence in the text, was gloomy and pessimistic. When you combine those things with other types of besetting sins that run in those kinds of people, you've got stubbornness and pride and a critical spirit, and often these people are going to struggle with doubt. I know I've described most of us in this room. And one man says, such folks feel that the gospel is almost too good to be true, that somehow the story cannot end happily. And so a risen Lord is therefore not altogether credible. This attitude is often fed by a scrupulous conscientiousness expressed in the feeling that even if a happy ever after ending may be true for others, we don't deserve it, and so it can't be true for us, end quotes. Some Christians really struggle with doubt and discouragement. Some Christians really struggle with doubt and discouragement. Don't give up on them. Stick with them. Encourage the faint-hearted, the text says in 1 Thessalonians. True believers struggle to believe when they're hurting. Love them. Comfort them. Challenge them. Challenge them. And that brings us to the second point of isolation. Don't miss the fact that in his despondent doubt, Thomas didn't show up on that first Sunday resurrection service. He was gone. For some reason, he missed the gathering, but the text indicates by the word order and the emphasis and the word choice that it was not a good reason. It makes a big deal out of it, and Thomas is penalized. He's penalized for it. For a week, he goes through agonizing struggle. And what often happens when a believer is struggling with doubt and discouragement? They're too discouraged, right, to be with the fellowship of believers and to come hear the Word of God. And so what do? They do the one thing that leads them to further despondency and discouragement, and they leave and they forsake the fellowship. And they don't meet with other joy-filled believers. J.C. Ryle notices this as well, and he says, quotes, "The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We shall do well to remember the charge of the Apostle St. Paul, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some," because isolation, that was the end of the quote, isolation fuels our doubts and despair. It fuels it. We feel we need to be alone. Just leave me alone. But let me tell you, you are wrong. As a believer, you're wrong. We need the body of Christ. Finally, contradiction. The cross seemed like a very, very cruel contradiction to Thomas. In his limited understanding of the Scriptures and God's plan, it really didn't seem to work. And that's really at the root, for a lot of us, a contradiction is at the root of a lot of doubt in our lives. Perhaps something is happening right now in our lives, a situation we just can't get our mind around, our heart around, the truth around. Or something's happened in our past that is a massive contradiction in our lives. Something's broken into our world that seems to poke a hole right in the heart of everything that we thought we believed and the truth that we held dear. It just doesn't seem to go together. And it seems to overwhelm the reality of the promises of the Word and the promises of God. And for Thomas, it was the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, which we don't get, which hopefully we will a little bit more in the next 3 weeks or 4 weeks. The shock of a Roman cross. What is it for you? Is it that your newly wed 25-year-old daughter who can't have children and you don't know why, is just recently diagnosed with ovarian cancer and you just can't get your mind around it? Or your business is failing at the same time that you have cancer. Thanks for the double whammy. And then you get the verse quoted to you, all things work together for good, and you're having a contradiction, aren't you? In your mind and your heart. It's tough to believe at that moment. The pastor keeps telling you every single sermon, it seems, can we leave the book of Philippians yet, that we're supposed to love each other and be unified and be humble and hang out together and all these sorts of things. And all you know about your church experiences in the past and frankly in the present is hurt and isolation and lack of involvement and lack of understanding, and the list goes on and on and on. And you wonder about this contradiction. If God will ever use the local church in your life like it seems to say in His Word, again or ever. Parents wonder the same thing. They go to these parenting classes, they read the umpteen parenting books, and nothing seems to work. They say, even spare the rod, spoil the child. So all this stuff that they hear about, it doesn't work. There's a contradiction between the truth of God's Word and your experience and what you're seeing and smelling with your senses. And doubt begins to settle in, especially in suffering and hardship and rejection. You say, Lord, I just don't get it. That's contradiction. Disposition, isolation, and contradiction can fuel our doubt and despondency. Thomas was gloomy and pessimistic. Disposition. Thomas was not there. Isolation. Thomas knew that Jesus died upon a Roman cross. That contradicted everything that he held dear. And Thomas began to doubt. So if we start looking at it in this way, I think we can all see ourselves in some aspect of our life right with Thomas, can't we? Every single one of us can. Interaction 2. Jesus wants to lead us out of that doubt and into growing faith. And so let's look at that second interaction, Thomas with Jesus. Thomas with Jesus. So it's a week later from Thomas's missed opportunity, and now after a long, painful week, a lonely week, Thomas is, this time he's with the disciples, or all of them are still behind locked doors, and something happens. Look at it in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and here we go, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Apparently, his resurrection body passed right through the walls, and he was just there. And what do you think Jesus says? Well, he says in the last passage, when Thomas wasn't there, and now what confused and weeping and despondent believers need to hear, peace be with you. But he came for all the disciples, but specifically for Thomas. And notice what Jesus does next with Thomas. See, Thomas had said very loudly, if you see how the Greek is arranged, you almost have to read it loud. Unless I see the nail imprints, unless I lay my eyes upon those, unless I take my finger then and place it in there, and unless I take my hand and put it in his side, I will never believe. That's what he had said. That's what Jesus does in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus answers all three of Thomas's demands, all three of them. And do not be unbelieving, very strong contrast, but present tense, believing. Keep on believing. Believe in me. What does Jesus do for doubting brothers and sisters who are his children? People for whom he lived, people for whom he died, and people for whom he ever lives to intercede for them. What does he do for you in your doubts? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He meets you right where you are in your doubts. Exactly where you are. He doesn't say, I'm not telling you the answer. You should already know this. No, he actually answers the exact cries of our hearts. He actually answers and all three of the exact issues that Thomas brought up. Jesus addresses them individually and personally. But it doesn't stop there. He commands you, be not unbelieving, but believe. He transforms us. He wants us to move in to repentance and faith. Repent of your doubt and trust me. Be not unbelieving, but believe. Now, the text doesn't say he actually touches the Lord. I think he was plumb happy to lay his eyes upon Jesus. And the text doesn't say he put his finger in there or his hand in his side. But Thomas moves from despairing, despondent doubt to probably the most unbelievable, joy-filled, worshipful declaration of the person of Jesus Christ and perhaps all of the New Testament. I mean, how is that for a transformation when he says, my Lord and my God? So, lesson two. What do we learn about Christ through Thomas? Well, we learn a couple things about Jesus through Thomas and how he handles doubting believers. We learn about the love and gentleness of Jesus. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You say, where does it say? Well, here's one of your passages where it tells you so. I mean, how provoking and discouraging was Thomas's unbelief to Jesus in respect to his humanity? You ever thought about that? At least 10 faithful friends and brothers, all of the disciples repeatedly testify that Jesus is alive with no effect on him. Jesus himself has said over and over again in the past that he would suffer and rise again after 3 days. And Thomas either forgot or misunderstood or ignored and likely a combination. And it came to the point after all of that said, I will never believe. I mean, that's hard stuff in respect to a friendship. That'll bust a friendship. That's pretty hurtful. That's pretty hardened. But Jesus doesn't reject him. Jesus doesn't ignore him. Jesus doesn't shame him. In fact, in a sense, Jesus doesn't even admonish him, at least directly. Jesus doesn't dismiss him. Jesus loves him. Jesus meets Thomas right in the place of his weakness. That is the love and gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we have a Savior? Aren't you glad we have a Lord and a God who loves us and interacts with us in our weakness, in our unbelief and despondency and doubt like Jesus does? And aren't you glad not only does he love us and have gentleness towards us, but he knows us? Now, there's some debate here, but I believe this is a picture, this is a testimony of the omniscience of Jesus Christ in respect to his divine nature. Given the opportunity by the Father to exert his attribute, I'm omniscient at this point, I believe. And Jesus knew every single one of Thomas's demands. Every single one of them. He knew all three of them. He knew the order. He knew exactly what they are. And he knew them perfectly. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your doubts. He's not confused about you. He knows you perfectly, and yet he still sets his love upon you, and he still comes to you. That's encouraging, that he knows, and even in gory detail, and even though they may seem irrational to the Christian next to you in the pew, Jesus knows it perfectly. Jesus knows it all, and he can even verbalize it in a better way than you can. Watch this. He doesn't just know it. He has the answer for every concern, every doubt. He's willing, he's able to remove every single cause of doubt. Even the most obscure, even the most entrenched, even the most unreasonable. And he does it lovingly and he does it tenderly. But make no mistake, if you're one of his children, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's not going to leave you there. He never leaves his children there. He always says, be not unbelieving, but be believing. I'll tell you, if gloomy and pessimistic and glass half empty Thomas, after the crucifixion, can say, my Lord and my God, then the resurrection happened, brothers and sisters. And there's not one person in this room or that you know that is too far out and too doubting and too entrenched in unbelief to be resurrected by the power and the presence and the tenderness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one of us that are too far gone. Not one of your family members, not one of your neighbors. He loves us enough to meet us there, to answer our doubts, and to bring us to increasing faith. Interaction number three, then. You say, well, good for Thomas. Some of you are really struggling, are saying this. Good for Thomas. I'm glad he got to see the risen Christ with his own eyes. I can't see him. I can't touch him. This passage isn't even for me. Well, that leads us to where Jesus goes, the third interaction, Jesus with all disciples. Jesus with all disciples. So he speaks now to us in verse 29, to all his readers, to all disciples for all time. And he says in verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. Blessed, happy. Blessing of God upon those who believe, who have not seen. Thomas needed sight for faith. But it was real faith. It was real faith. But John is saying that there's a blessing upon those who do not see, but still believe. And that blessing is for us, for the readers of the Gospel of John. You see, after Jesus ascended into heaven, after the risen Christ appeared to the last of the apostles, people who believe in Jesus have never seen him bodily, have never touched him with their own hands. Yet we do not base our faith upon nothing.
Because in the context, in the next verse, look what it says. In John 20, verse 30, look at it. Now you'll see how important this is. Verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not what? Written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We believe the written apostolic testimony of the eyewitnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you need to see the risen Christ and lay your physical hands upon Him in order to believe, if He needs to appear to you while you are shaving, or you need to see some amazing miracle before you will believe, I'm telling you, you will be waiting a whole lot of time to place your faith in the risen Savior. You will be locked in unbelief, I would say, for all eternity. But blessed are you, happy are you, accepted are you by God when you have not seen and yet believe. So there's much lessons here for us, isn't there? There's a lesson about faith through Thomas. Lesson 3, a lesson about faith through Thomas. I'll tell you two things we learn about faith. Number one, there is a massive struggle for faith for true believers. Massive struggle. Thomas is a believer, but he's struggling with unbelief and doubt. If a Christian is not exercising growing faith, he's in a very dangerous position. But make no mistake about it, there is a struggle to believe the promises of God in this dark and dying world. There's a struggle. There's a battle. And Jesus will not leave you in despairing doubt. He will come to you. He will find you. And He will lead you to increasing and growing faith. That is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians are those who battle doubts and continue to believe through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all out war. It's a war for faith. And Satan loves to lob the grenades of confusion and fear and doubt into our lives. As one has said, and he's right, the devil's diabolical strategy in general is to convince lost people that they are saved and saved people that they are lost, in quotes. And so the struggle for faith and the battle against doubt is difficult. Will the Lord help you based on this passage? Will the risen Savior help you? Yes. But how? By appearing to you and appeasing your senses? What are the means that the Lord gently and lovingly helps you overcome your doubts and believe? Well, not in isolation, but fellowship. Not in hunkered down disposition, but transformation. And not in contradiction, but believing the propositional truth of His Word. Apologetics are great. Apologetics, I think, can be good to remove some barriers, but God's got to open the heart. Apologetics can be very helpful for even believers in strengthening our faith. Apologetics are fine and great. Listening to other people's testimonies about how the Lord is working in their lives can be helpful. But I'll tell you something, struggling believer. Nothing dispels doubts that is not first grounded in the truth of God's Word. God has given us no more evidence than is already contained within His sufficient Word. I'm going to say that again. God has given us no more evidence than is already contained within His sufficient Word. Where do you go with your despondent doubts? Where do you go when you're Mary with your weeping and your confusion? Where do you go when you're afraid of the Jews and you're in fear? You go to the Word of God and you find His precious promises therein. They're all yes and amen in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you go there and you stay there until you move from despondency and doubt to faith. And I'll tell you what, if you are in doubt, go to every single meeting of the local church. Come to the prayer meetings. When the door is open, bang it down. Bang it down. We come here to pray for each other, to sing the Word, to hear the truth about Christ. If you're battling these things, come to hear the Word of God. But then open up God's Word. Read God's Word. And you know good and well when you are doubting and you're in despondency and despair and you're discouraged. Do you want to read the Word, yes or no? Thank you. No. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil doing battle. That's the point of attack. And Ed Welch helped me at this point. He said this, reading the Bible is hard enough anyway. To read when faith is at a low ebb is counterintuitive and unnatural. That's why I've appreciated the model force feed. There are times when I don't know what is good for me to eat. A Blizzard from DQ seems preferable to pretty much anything. Those are the times when I have to override my physical cues and tell my body that it's time to eat something decent. So when doubts come, force feed. The Word of God is what is best for us. I stick with the Psalms or the New Testament. The Psalms expand our vision and remind us of God's mighty acts. The Old Testament suggests that one of our prominent sins is that we forget, and the Psalms help us remember, close quote. So that's good advice from Pastor Ed Welch. But these have been written so that you might believe. Now notice the object of our faith. The object of our faith is not ourselves. You're not the object of your faith. Your faith is not the object. You don't believe and trust in your faith. You trust in Jesus Christ alone. And that is why when Peter got his eyes on Jesus, he said, what? My Lord and my God. One of the most astounding declarations of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indisputable, undisputable evidence of the deity of Christ. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. Don't worship me, like the apostles did in the book of Acts. Don't worship me, I'm a mere man. Jesus doesn't do that. The opposite actually occurs. I mean, Jesus says, Thomas, you've shown faith, for you've believed. Then he pronounced a blessing upon all those who believe exactly like Thomas did, without the added element of physical sight. There's no reproach of Thomas's description of Jesus by Jesus as my Lord and my God. There's only a pronouncement that that's faith. There's a pronouncement of blessing upon it. No created being could ever allow such words to be addressed to him personally, unless they're a nutcase. No angel, no prophet, no sane human being could ever allow himself to be addressed as Lord and God. But Jesus accepts it and he calls it faith and he said, blessed are all those who come to the same conclusion. And not a conclusion in just their head. Look at the text carefully. My Lord and my God. This is no intellectual assent to the deity of the Christ. This is a personal relationship that Thomas had with his Lord and his God. What a gift is that? What a gift is a personal relationship with the risen Christ? What a gift is a belief in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the full humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ? What a gift that has been given to you by the power of God. Because you remember when this was written, the book of John was written,
the Roman Emperor Domitian, during this time, liked to be addressed as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. Isn't that nice? And here, over against the cries of paganism, Thomas cries out at that time in Rome, my Lord and my God. Doubting Thomas. Jesus didn't leave him there. He's not doubting anymore. He's done with it, are you? He's done with it. Are you? The last time Thomas is mentioned in the Bible is Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 as he waits in the upper room for the promise of the Spirit. He missed the prediction of the promise of the Spirit. He was not about to miss the real event. No way. And Thomas is one of the apostles. He participated in the spread of the gospel in the early church. And we have from pretty reliable tradition that Thomas took the gospel eastward as far as India. And that Thomas there laid down his life for Christ. So Thomas, therefore, is not really anymore a representative of the doubting Christian, but of the doubting Christian transformed by a firm but gentle omniscient Savior who came to him and transformed him. And what made the difference? The resurrection made the difference. Jesus is alive. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, as he gazed upon the marks of his redemption and was transformed by the risen Christ. Doubting Christian, discouraged Christian, be not unbelieving, but believing. Say like the father of the mute child, Lord, I believe. I believe, I do. But help my unbelief. For blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. Father,